It was good. I haven't heard that in a long time. I don't remember when we were in, I don't remember how many weeks it's been since we were in the book of Hebrews, but the last time we were in Hebrews chapter 12, and we were talking about chastisement, and the idea of this chastisement, just to get us started off on the right foot here tonight, is when we think about being chastised, when we think about going through things and struggles in our life, when we talk about when Bible teachers talk about chastisement, we're always talking about a response to sin, like getting in some trouble from some sin I've been in, and God's teaching me, God's reprimanding me because something that I've done or something that I've gone through. But we talked last week or however long ago about chastisement. Really, is just God disciplining and teaching and course correcting His children. And it doesn't necessarily take sin for that to happen. And what we talked about is that chastisement is actually a good thing, and that fits in with our theme, or fits in with right where we're at today, because what this author's trying to tell us and let us know in chapter 12 is that you and I can be thankful for the bad stuff, even the rough stuff that comes into our life. Now, it's easy to say, hard to feel, isn't it? Hard to feel thankful, like when you know, I was talking to my brother-in-law the other night, and he was talking about he's had some great opportunities that's come through. He's been in school for many, many years now. He's kind of been in limbo. He was talking about how a certain point in time that they were so broke that they were getting food on credit at his wife's job. She was worked at the hospital, and she would leverage food in the kitchen against her check, and she'd bring home extra and bring it home so they would eat. And now he's going to be a professor at UK and doing really, really well. And he was talking about, he said, Morgan, everything's going so well in our lives right now, so good. He said, I'm scared for when the pendulum swings the other way. And she goes, honey, we just lost a child. We already did have something happen. But he was so thankful through that period, because all that God was doing, and they were able to look at God's goodness, even despite the ugliness of losing a child, that it didn't hit them the way that other people, the way it does. So some people, that hits them, and it becomes to make a bitter seed in their heart, and it starts to take away or detract from the thankfulness, but not them. And that's what this author of Hebrews wants us to know about when you and I go through tough stuff. It don't have to be the thing that shuts us down and say, well, it's not a good life anymore. I can still praise God and say He's been good. I wanted to show you something real quick before we get into this text, because last week or whenever I did this, someone asked me and they said, I always saw chastisement as something that comes with sin. But I want you to look at this real quick. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, real fast with me. Did Jesus sin? Absolutely not. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, it's talking about Jesus, says, who in the days of His flesh, that's when He walked the earth, He says, when He offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, that He was able to Him that was able to save Him from death, and was heard, and that He feared. Though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. This right here is Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, who never sinned, and said right here that He learned obedience through His suffering. That God, listen, if God, it says that God chastises who He loves. Did God love His Son? He absolutely did. So let's not make no mistake that Jesus was chastised as well. So it's not necessarily connected with sin. It's connected with teaching, learning, and steering, and bringing us to obedience. So, let's go back to chapter 12 and let's look at some stuff tonight. Back in chapter 12, verse 12begins with, wherefore. Wherefore, and it talks about straightening up. And if you guys can remember the conversation we had, even if you weren't here, We talked about that chastisement is something that it feels like it's punishment. It's the author that was telling us says that chastisement's not joyous. It doesn't matter who you are, don't matter how strong you are, when you're going through the season where you feel like you're being corrected, when you feel like there's punishment happening to you, it's not joyous. It doesn't feel good. But he says, wherefore, you have to straighten up. You have to strengthen your hands. You got to strengthen those knees. Remember we talked about it's hard to learn a lesson when you're moping. It's hard to learn anything when you're pouting. He says, straighten up. Listen to what's going on here. And we can do that because you and I, when we realize that this chastisement isn't just bad luck. It's not like, well, your number came, you drew the shortest straw, Carrie. What you're going through right now just stinks and it's just a bad season in your life. I'm sorry, it's random and it's chaos and you're just going through it. If that was the case, then we'd have reason to pout and mope around. But when we realize that it's actually been crafted by God, that you've been sent through this season in your life to strengthen you and to teach you and to steer you, you can change your whole attitude about what it is that you're going through. So we get two commands that come out of this. Wherefore, since chastisement is not just random bad luck, since it's not just bad stuff coming into your life, because it's crafted by God and it's meant to steer you and correct you and bring you into a better place in your life, here's got two commands here. Verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, when I read this, it seems almost contradictory when you first read this because to what I've learned, because the Bible tells me, Jesus has told me several times, that it is impossible to live peaceably with all men. Jesus says they've hated you, so therefore they hated me, so therefore they'll hate you. They rejected me, therefore they'll reject you. Right? But when we look here, the command of this verse is not to have peace with all men, but it's to pursue peace, to follow peace with all men. Now that makes it a little bit different because peace is two-sided, Dove. If me and you want to have peace, I have to bring something and you have to bring something. We have peace together. But if I want to pursue peace, he doesn't have to bring anything. I can chase him around for the rest of his days and be obedient to that command. Even if he never turns around and gives it to me, I can pursue it with him for the rest of my days. Y'all see that there? It says the command is not to have peace with men, it's to pursue it. It's to go after it. Now, I'll give you all a real good verse for that, and you guys remember this from our Romans study. Romans 12:18 says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. As far as you're concerned, as much as you can do, everything that lays on your shoulders, you do everything that you can bring to the table to live peaceably with all men. You guys ever heard that story about the guy that was sitting on a bridge, and another guy was strolling along the bridge, and he looked over at him, and he saw him sitting there. And looked like the guy was getting ready to jump off of it. The guy comes by and says, hey, can I pray for you? And the guy perks up. He says, are you religious? He says, yeah, I'm religious. And he says, well, are you Protestant, Baptist, or Catholic? What are you? He says, oh, I'm a Baptist. He goes, man, me too. That's awesome. What's the chances? And went on and said, well, tell me more. Open communion or closed communion? He goes, well, I'm closed communion. He goes, well, me too. Well, that's awesome. Well, which Bible do you do? You do the King James 1611 or you do the King James Revised? We do the King James Revised. We do the same thing. Huh. That's awesome. We have so much in common. What about hymns or praise and worship music? Which one do you do? We do hymns. We do the same thing. Now, do you guys do it out of the book still or you do it on the television screen? We do it out of the books. Oh, me too. Well, do you guys do piano or guitar? Guitar. The guy says, well, we do piano. Good luck with it. He kicks him off the bridge. Nobody does that. Nobody's that harsh. That's not real. But it illustrated a point to me that people will start into a conversation sometimes and they had their very beginning of their conversations, how they start things off with people, and they got their nice little mannerisms and how they treat each other kind and cordial, but then they start to dissect each other and figure out not what they have in common, but what all differences they have and whether or not they can be together or hang out together anymore. When we do that, when we start looking for our differences, it can really cut us off from having any influence with other people. I'll give you an example of this. Just the other day, I've set out in my house some goals recently. I've been wanting to try to run into a whole lot more people. I feel like my circles are closed off. Like I'm just keeping talking to the same people all the time. I don't have as many non-Christian friends as I'd like to. I'd like to know more people that don't know Jesus Christ so I can share it with them. But I'm not running into them. I'm talking to saved people all the time. And I want to meet other people. So I've been starting to study and write my sermons at coffee shops and going to the library. And that's my goal, to try to run into new people. Well, the other day, there I was sitting in the library, and I run into this lady. And this lady had actually been here in our church with us before. And I didn't recognize her at first. And she says, "Are you a pastor?" And I said, "Yes, I am." And she says, "I've been and visited your church." When she said that, I said, "I remember you. I remember you." I said, "How have you been?" And she says, "Oh, good." "So are you going to church somewhere right now?" And she said, "Yes." "So we're actually going to Nicholasville, but we live in Garrett County." And she started to tell me about her church, and immediately, it didn't take very many words into it, that I determined there's no way I would ever sit in a service at her church. Ain't going to happen. The differences were so great and so vast and so grand, and the way her church views discipleship and the way they view the Bible and God. And she said that she had not seen her family in 4 years because that church said, if you're not doing evangelism or having a service, then you're robbing God. And so she hadn't been to visit her family in 4 years. And I didn't tell her that they were wrong. I didn't tell her what I believed. I didn't tell her what I affirmed or what I thought. I just stayed in a conversation with her. And as time went on, she started bringing up four-wheeling. She said that when we went out to go visit my family finally, after 4 years, and we just said, "Heck, it's just been so long, we really wanted to see them. Doesn't matter what the church says, we're just going to go visit our family." They went and visited them. On the way back, they stopped in Utah, and they rented some ATVs and some four-wheelers and went riding out there on some public land. She said, "That's really awesome. We really love that. Ever since we've been there, we've been wanting to go back." I said, "You know what? Me and my family do that all the time. We do that all the time. That's actually our new hobby. We really enjoy that." And we started talking about that, and we found some common ground. And before I knew it, we're exchanging phone numbers. And she's like, "Man, I'd really like to know a little bit more about your church and, like, maybe come back and visit with you guys." I said, "Man, that'd be awesome. I'd love to have you sometime." Then when I get home, she texts me, and she says, "Thank you so much for giving us hope." She goes, "You know what? After just sitting there talking with you, it's made me question and think about some of the things I've heard over the last couple of years. I know it's wrong. I know that teaching's not right. I know it's not in the Bible. I know it's stuff that men's added on to what the Bible said." I said, "Hey, listen, I'm glad you're thinking through these things. I'm gonna pray for you for some discernment and things and leadership in your family. And if you need any help with anything, I'll be here." But that started because I didn't close the doors off and say, I wanted to figure out what peace was, where common ground is. And when we're trying to make peace with one another, that's what we're trying to find. We're trying to find what we have in common, not what makes us different. Not what separates us, what makes us not be able to sit in the same room together. The next thing that we're told to have besides peace with all men, it says to pursue holiness. Follow after that holiness. That word holiness is the same word as sanctification. Once again, it's not having that holiness, but it's the pursuit of that holiness. We know, this is what we know from what we know in the Bible, that God has positionally made us holy. We know from Ephesians and other places in the Bible that God has set us in heavenly places, that you and I have a place in heaven, that God positionally, whether we're there or not already, God has a place for us. We are already His children. We are already heirs of a promise. There is an inheritance coming to us because we're His children. That's positionally. That's happening. But you and I ourselves, we have to set ourselves, what this passage is telling us, to pursue holiness. You and I have to do it practically. We have to pursue it practically. Why do we have to pursue holiness? And why do we have to pursue sanctification? Because we're not fully sanctified. Right? Sanctified means being set apart. You and I are not fully set apart. We reserve stuff in the gas tank of our hearts to do the things that we want to do, to entertain the people we want to entertain, to please ourselves the way we want to please ourselves. We are not fully set apart. We are not in total obedience. We're not sinless before Christ yet. And because we're not, we have to pursue it. We have to run after it. And there's people that will be out there and say, hey, if I can't be, then why should I try? I mean, I've heard that. You know, if I can't be sinless, then why would I try? Why would I pursue holiness? Why would I do that? You know, and this is the great indictment against Baptists, if you guys ever hear this about people who got problems with Baptists, is that, I mean, just amen if you agree. We all agree that we're sinners and saved by grace. Right? We all agree that we cannot attain perfection here on this earth. Amen? But we all agree that God has saved us eternally. Right? So here's what happens, is that people say about Baptists, say, man, you guys are the people that believe that you can live like the devil and still be a child of God. That's what they say. But what we see here in our Scripture, if we're just to be honest with it, we're told and we're commanded to pursue holiness. Now, we can fail at that. We can do wrong. Or we can do wrong at that. Now, let me explain to you how I think about this. I worked with a guy. He was my first experience with working for a guy that said that was like a war Christian on the outside. You know what I'm talking about? I've worked with other people that were closet Christians. They didn't say nothing about their faith, didn't know anything, didn't indicate anything about it, just lived it, whatever. But this guy, he kind of said, he made sure he had a Bible on the dash of the pickup truck. He spoke about Jesus a lot. He even did something, and I'm not saying this makes him more of a Christian or anything, but I remember one day when he went and he got a tattoo of these crossed nail pin, the spikes that go in the hands and feet, and got a tattoo of that on his arm. And he wore this necklace that had a cross on it. And he was all the time talking about Jesus. And then he told me his wife was singing at the church that they were part of, and they were active members. Well, time went on, and he got into an extramarital relationship that became very obvious. And he would carry on those conversations in the truck. And there was a period of time where I knew his wife was leaving, and he started to make plans. And I was just sitting there, and he's doing it right in front of me. And I remember asking one day, I said, man, what about your faith? I just wanted to know if that came in conflict with anything that the Bible said. And what about you being a Christian? And he told me, he said, I never said I wasn't a sinner. That's what he said. And see, that's not what we claim. That's not what we say. That's not the claim of the Baptist to say, I never said I wasn't a sinner. I'm gonna live this up to the max. We say that we are people that are saved by grace. Saved by grace, but the Bible tells us, says, hey, so should we go on sinning that we could show the grace of God? God forbid. God forbid. As true Christians, we are to pursue holiness. That guy has no assurance of his salvation whatsoever. None. You cannot live like the devil and have any assurance that you're a child of God. Now, you and I, we can live this life, and here's what's not going to happen. We're not supposed to live this life and expect sanctification just to fall on us like rain. Like we're just going to be outside, and it's going to come on you, and you're going to get soaked in it, and you're just going to become sanctified. But the Bible tells us that we got to seek it out. We got to pursue setting ourselves apart. Okay? That's looking for opportunities. And I heard somebody say one time, it said, the world's not really fascinated by people who stop doing what the rest of the world's doing. They get really fascinated when people begin living like the rest of the world can't live. I thought that was good. Because there's a lot of things we can stop. We can just quit this or quit that for a season. But people get really interested in people who can live like no one else lives because we serve a risen Savior, because we have the Holy Spirit inside of us. This verse says, without that pursuit of peace and holiness, it says that no one will see the Lord. Look at that there. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. When I read this, I immediately thought of Matthew 5:8, Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I want you to remember the context of Hebrews. This is a group of people that were up against it. They were having persecution. They weren't strong in their faith. I think there's a lot of unsaved people that are recipients of this letter as next to saved people. So you got this mixed bag of people. There's people that are maybe claiming to follow Christ, but they really haven't trusted Him, because the author keeps talking about these people who are going to fall back and shipwreck their salvation and turn away. But you get here, and I want you to think about this, because these people were on the verge of turning back. And if you think about anybody who starts to question their faith, anybody, even yourself, if you ever start to just question where you are at and God's goodness and God's love, and if God's watching, you're wanting to see God, evidence of God moving and working in your life. I get to places where I want to see that, like, more than anything. There's times where, like, there's these dry seasons where it just seems like everything's been done under my own power, my own strength. And it just seems like nothing is, like, pointing and saying, that's God, that's clear as day, that was God moving, that was God doing something right there. Aha, I caught Him. I want those days, but sometimes I don't have those as often as I would. And I believe these believers right here are in the same place. They want to have evidence. They want to see places where God is doing things and moving, and they're not seeing that right there. And this author right here says, if you're not going to pursue peace with men, if you're not going to pursue holiness, don't expect to see that. Don't expect to have those aha moments of, man, God is good, God's working, God's doing great stuff. Because He's not going to be fellowshipping with you. He's not going to be blessing all your endeavors when you're falling back and you're retreating away, when you're walking away from Him. You know, in the beginning, when I first got saved, Daniel, my evidences of God were great. Like, if I was to list down, you say, hey, what are the evidences that you've seen God work in your life? And I was to write down my daily occurrences of where God was answering prayers, and He was blessing things in my life, and He was opening doors, and He was doing all these different things. And it was so awesome and so good. But what happens, not just in my life, but every Christian, is God does that. He helps to show us when we first get saved how faithful and how good He is. God has been pursuing us however long that was in our life. He's finally chased us down, and He's got us. He owns us. We're His. We're His children. And then now it's our turn to pursue Him. To start to learn about Him, start to love Him, and start to chase Him down and learn every facet that we can about God. What happens in the life of the believer is that those occurrences where we see God all the time when we first got saved, it becomes less and less. It just does. You look at the children, of Israel when they were walking in the desert, how much God did. I mean, He was bringing food down, He was parting waters, He had the smoke and the pillar of smoke and the fire, and I mean, all these manifestations of itself. But as time went on, you saw less and less of that manifestation, and the people of God became less and less, they got more and more complacent. Instead of searching Him out harder and harder, they pull back further and further. We won't see God manifested in our life if we're not pursuing Him, and we pursue Him by making peace with other men, with all men, trying to pursue that and pursue personal righteousness, trying to be holy, trying to set ourselves apart for His purposes. I always imagine this, and this is the most convicting thought I've ever had. I imagine the angels in heaven passing the throne room of God. It's just an imagination thing, not scriptural, not biblical, but it's just the throne room doors open. However heaven's configured, there's a door to the throne room. God's sitting in there, and the angels walk past, and the door's cracked open, and they say, whoa, who are all those seats for in there? God says, my people. They say, that whole big pile of crowns over there, who's that for? My people who have been faithful. What about all that inheritance and all that love and light that you have? It's for my people. Well, can we see who the recipients of all this lavish, this great place? I mean, what about all those mansions we saw built around here? Those are for my people. Well, I want to see one. And God lets them look into our lives. And what does he see? What do they see? God set aside all the stuff. He set us apart. Says, this is my righteousness. Remember? He became sin who knew no sin, that we may be the righteousness of God. We are His righteousness. And the angels look down on His righteousness. What do they see? They see a bunch of people pursuing Him? They see people maybe not even caring at all. Maybe not thinking about anything. When we pursue peace with men, when we pursue God, we'll see God. You'll see Him working. You'll see Him manifested in your life. You'll see Him in your finances. You'll see Him in your relationships. You'll see Him in the church. You'll see Him in your family. You'll see Him in your workplace stuff. You'll see Him everywhere. You'll see Him in your health. He'll be there. Working. And you'll be able to spot it. Say, I see God because I was looking. I was running after Him. Let's look at verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. In your and I's pursuit of holiness, in our pursuit of peace, it says you're going to have to look diligently here. Look diligently means make sure. Make sure that no one fails. And that no one fails is the same word. If you go to Romans 3:23, you don't have to go there. But you all know that by heart. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That comes short of the glory of God is the same word for fail right here. Same phrasing. But it says here, instead of saying falling short of the glory of God, it says falling short of the grace of God. And it's your responsibility somehow that no one falls short of the grace of God. Interesting, isn't it? You know, I cannot help anyone from falling short of the glory of God. The reason why I can't is because they're sinners and I'm sinners. Sin robs us of glory. Makes us fall short of the glory of God. I can't help with that. I can't inhibit that. The Bible says that everyone's falling short of the glory of God. It's a declaration. But here it says, make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God. See, this is something that we can do. This is something totally within our power. See, everyone that... The idea is that everyone in here can show someone, can let someone experience the grace of God. If we know what grace is the unmerited favor. It's favor without deserving it, without doing anything to get it, without earning it. It's preference just because. I prefer you just because. Why are you being so nice to me? Because God made you. That's it. I don't have another reason. You're not attractive. You can't do anything for me. You don't bring anything to the table. You don't enhance my life. I love you and I prefer you because God prefers you. He made you. That's grace. He says, make sure no one escapes knowing that kind of grace. Don't let any man fall short of that. Favor for just because you have it, because you can, because God commands it. We pursue peace. Pursue holiness. Pursue the demonstration of God's grace with all people. And all that there, what it's going to do is it's going to combat something. What the Bible's going to say here, the root of bitterness. Don't sound like a big deal. The root of bitterness. Probably don't sound like that scary of a thing. But I'm going to tell you right now, there's plenty of evidence in this Bible and plenty of evidence in my own life that bitterness is the most destructive biggest emotional threat of your life. The biggest there ever be. More than any other emotion that you'll feel. Bitterness. I heard a guy say one time, it is like the wind that blows out the candle in your heart. Makes it dark. Makes it dark where you can't see things properly. The second most dangerous thing, biggest threat to your peace, guess what that is? People. People is the biggest threat to your peace. So here we have two of your biggest threats kind of coupled together. You have bitterness, this emotion of bitterness, and people. Both of them address here in tandem. Because nothing can bring forth more bitterness in your life than a rotten person. than someone treating you foully, someone doing something ill to you, someone hurting you, someone causing you pain. Bitterness calls it a root here, and he's likening it to a plant. And I like that. I think that works really well, because I think bitterness starts with a seed of offense. Something happens. An offense happens in your life, and that plants a seed. And what happens is we have an opportunity when that seed happens in our life, when an offense comes, we have a way that we can deal with this. There's two ways. One of the ways that we can deal with that is to pursue peace. Okay? Pursue peace means I work through it. I work it out. All right? But if I don't pursue peace, listen, it doesn't mean that you get peace. That means that you sought it out and you decided to wipe away that seed. Like you're like you don't need it growing in your garden. That plant is not going to spring up here because I pursued peace. I've done all I can. I've wiped this away. I've forgiven. I've done all I can do to make that seed not have any water, have any nourishment here. The other thing that we can do, which happens more often than any of us want it to happen, is instead of taking care of that, instead of pursuing peace with men, what we do is we guard and we cup over that seed, that offense that happened. And we like to look at it every now and then to make sure it's still there and that we remember that it happened. Because we didn't like it. Nobody gets one for free on us. No one gets to hit us and run. No one gets to take from me. No one gets to walk on me or walk over me and get away with that. And so we look back at that offense. And what we do when we cup it, when we hold it, when we look at it, we're giving it nourishment, we give it water, we give it food, and it becomes to take root, and it becomes into a plant that makes its own seeds, drops its own seeds, and they go, and they spread, and they go to other places. And if you look at that back there in that verse there, it says, lest any root of bitterness spring up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Bitterness is not a single thing. It passes on to generations. You ever heard of a bitter cucumber? You ever had a bitter cucumber? Not one that's been turned into a pickle, but a bitter cucumber. I'm told that those cucumbers are, what happens is they come under stress. They come under stress, drought, sickness, something happens. And what happens is the leaves inside that viney plant send out these toxins that go back into the cucumber, and it starts to make that tinge of bitterness inside of it. And then what happens, what actually is pretty wild, it says that the seeds of that cucumber will actually be bitter, the next cucumbers that come off that will be bitter as well. That once that happens, you have to kind of start over with that little patch. And I think, man, what a life lesson there, because, you know, I can tell you, I know people in my own family that have passed down generational bitterness about people. That there's other people that's done them wrong, and so they teach their kids, we don't like those people. We don't talk to those people. We don't associate with those people. We don't help those people. And it defiles many because we can't pursue a peace with people who are holding grudges and being bitter against. When we don't deal with it, when we don't pursue peace, we are actually giving bitterness. We're giving that plant life. This whole context of this chapter 12 is about teaching instruction from God. That's what chastisement is. Now get this here, because this is really important. This whole context, this whole chapter is about God using struggles and troubles and things in your life to teach you and to do a course correction and help you out in your life. And what I read here, when we bring this down here, when we start to look about living peaceably with all men and pursuing holiness and not letting this root of bitterness come up, what I see here is that God may be using the most difficult people in my life, the most difficult people in your life, to help you do a course correction. The most difficult circumstances, the people that I said the biggest danger to your peace is people. But that might be the exact tool that God is using to teach you something, to bring you into subjection, into a place where you're in His will and you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. the people that you are most aggravated with the most, the people that you're most bitter with the most, this is going to be hard to say, but they may actually be there to make your life better. And see, there's only bitter, better. There's only one letter difference between those two words, right? What letter is that? I. If you take the I out of bitter, if you take the I out of the whole situation, if you take the offense to you, the problems that you're experiencing, the stuff that you're going through, and you look at this, is that this may be from God. This may be something bigger than more than just about me and all my circumstances and what's happening to me, that God may be trying to show me something. And this isn't about me and my offense and what's happening to me, I, all these things. But God is doing this. I think Calvin told me one time when I was first saved, or first started going to church and listening and trying to learn some things, he said something to me about the effect about, it's not God's plan for my life, but as much as it's my life being inserted in God's plan. And I believe that's really important to know, because I think a lot of times we think that God wants to help us to do our plan. But it's not. God's got a plan. And when you and I get saved, when He's trying to bring us into subjection, He's trying to bring us into His plan and His will and what it is that He wants done. Years ago at work, there was this guy. He was a new guy, got hired on, and I was trying to figure out if he was going to be a good employee or not. He got signed to my crew. He was doing okay. He was doing all right. I mean, there were some things that we were kind of worried about, whether or not he was going to work out. And one day he came in, he said, "Hey, I got to take off after lunch." And we were going out to the boondocks. We were going way out in the sticks, and we were going to set a pole by hand. This kind of job that you don't want to get into and have to break apart or go drive back into town. This is something that's going to take us all day long. And so I told him that morning, I said, "You know what? Instead of coming out with us," and we're a 3-man crew, I said, "Instead of coming out with us, we're going to go out and we're going to go set that pole. I want you to stay in the office and I want you to finish." They had some online safety training. So once you go in there, I want you to finish that. He stayed there at the office and my friend, we went out there. Me and the guy I was working with, we went out there and we started to hand dig this hole full of rock. We packed poles in by hand. Used a truck, and it was more work than we ever wanted to get into, and there's just two of us doing it. And we worked later than we would normally have worked, and worked a whole lot harder than we normally would work. It would have been a lot better to have him with us. But at the end of the day, we come in the office, and I come in, and the guy's already been gone because he had to take off early. And I come in the office, and I sit down, and I log into his computer to see what he'd done that day, and he had done nothing. Not one bit of the online training had been done. This was a Friday. So infuriated. I seen about it all weekend. My thoughts about him were so aggravated and so angry because of the work that he put on us. And it wasn't that I couldn't handle it. It was just that he was just the audacity of someone to, if I'm going to set aside and let you have this whole day inside this cushy air-conditioned office and you're not going to take advantage of that and do the training, do your end while we're doing our end, I don't have any room for you on this crew. I was upset. It come Monday and I had already had this big meeting set up, and I was ready for him to come to the office, and I was ready just to chew through him. And he came in there, and I talked to him. I said, "What about this training?" He said, "It shows that you logged 0 minutes on this. What did you do?" I said, "Oh, I went out and cleaned the truck." I said, "I did not tell you to do that." He said, "Yeah, but your boss told me to." I said, "What?" He said, "Yeah, your boss came in and told me to." And all of a sudden, I had to change my attitude. I couldn't be mad at him because if my boss told him to, then all of a sudden I got to look at this a little bit differently. And so I came out of the room and went up to my boss's office and said, "What gives?" He goes, "Nothing." He said, "It was a pretty day. I didn't want him sitting in the office wasting it away. So he can do that on a rainy day sometime. I want him to go outside and clean the trucks." Now I think about that from time to time because I think about it with a lot of things, because there's times where you and I are so aggravated with people and circumstances and things that are going on, but how much would it change your perspective if God says, "Chill out, I've allowed this. This isn't from them. This wasn't their own decision or doing. I've allowed that. This has happened and I've allowed this to come because you need this. What you're going through right now, you need more than you realize." That day I spent out there huffing and puffing and breaking my back. Maybe I needed that day more than he needed to work on online safety training. Maybe whoever it is that you're frustrated with and you're really angry with and just embittered with, maybe you need this. Maybe you need an exercise in forgiveness more than anybody. Maybe you need to seek the Lord. Maybe there's something. Maybe this is all about you getting really frustrated and finally throwing your hands up and saying, God, what gives? I give. I give up. I need you. I need you to work here. I need you to show me something. I want to see God. I want to start setting my life aside. I'm going to start pursuing holiness because I want to see you in this, because I don't understand what's going on. That's real. Think about the most difficult, think about the things that are happening in your life that you have the most resentment for, that's made you the most angry about. And then just imagine for a minute if God were to say, and this is the truth, I've allowed that. I've allowed that. Any anger that you have bent and pent up, it's really towards me. If you have bitterness, whether or not you think it's directed at your son-in-law or your mother-in-law or your brothers or sisters or somebody at work, ultimately it's directed against God because you don't think that He's being fair in the way He's governing life. This whole chapter of Hebrews is trying to tell these people who are shrinking back, wanting to run back to the old way of doing things. It says, man, I know you guys are going through a tough time, but you have so many reasons to be thankful because God loves you. And He's doing these really tough things in your life because He loves you. And a lot of people don't believe that. And sometimes when you find yourself in the middle of it, you're going to have trouble believing that. But I can tell you, and I can tell you that, listen, it's not just because I come good on the other side. You know, I think Allison can tell you right now that this MS thing, it's kind of confusing, a little bit scary. But she can see the thankfulness. She can see where people rallied around her in the church. And she's opened up some relationships and people are praying for her. It's opened up some different communication lines between me and her. Being more thoughtful about certain things than we've ever thought about before. But this just comes from realizing that God brings these things and that we can be thankful in all situations. So I just tell you how we'll close tonight. Brian, just stay seated. Would anybody like to give testimony just tonight before we go about things that they're thankful for? And listen, it don't have to be all the most beautiful. It don't have to be the beautiful children in our pews, and that's a great reason to be thankful. But it could be some pretty wild other stuff. Anybody want to give testimony tonight? Something they're thankful for?